are visiting us this morning, we do invite you to lunch after the service. We do this on Sundays, the first Sunday of the month. Also, too, if you are a believer, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we're going to have the communion after this part of the service, and you're welcome to come to the table to partake with us if you know him. If you're not sure how things are between you and the Lord, then we ask that you would refrain. Well, we've all seen this a thousand times. We've all seen it a thousand times, the TV or the movies. The movie director shouts, "Action!" And the cameras begin to roll, and the actors begin to play out the scene. But then something goes wrong. They muff their lines, or they miss their cue, or some prop doesn't work. And the director shouts, "Cut!" They fix the problem, and then a stagehand pulls out a blackboard and says, "Scene one, take two," and the director shouts, "Action!" And the scene starts all over again. Don't you wish that life was like that? Don't you wish that at times life could be just, somebody could just say, "Cut!" and your life would stop and freeze for a moment and allow you to make some changes? And then we can start all over again. Well, the amazing truth about Christmas is that's exactly what happened in the story of the human race. A long time ago, on a beautiful stage far away, the biggest story of all time began. It was entitled "The Story of Mankind, the Greatest Story Ever Told." Scene one, take one. The scene opens with a beautiful young couple, Adam and Eve. They're in a garden setting. It's a love story, of course. The scene opens with them together in love in the midst of this spectacular paradise. Then another character enters, stage left. He's the heavy, you know, the villain in the piece. It's Satan. He's in costume, of course, dressed as a serpent. What happens in the scene? Well, Eve doesn't get her lines quite right. Adam is out of place. And the serpent, well, he steals the scene. In fact, he steals the whole world as well. So fast forward about several thousand years. Story of mankind. Scene one, take two. The scene opens in a small Middle Eastern town in a region called Galilee. Somewhere out of the way place called Nazareth. A young girl is at home. Her name is Mary. She's sitting in the house. She's engaged to be married. The scene opens, and the director shouts, "Action!" And all of creation holds its collective breath. Will Mary get her lines right? Will Joseph do the right thing? What will happen? What will happen? Let's keep watching the scene and see how it unfolds. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You have found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angels answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. God is working out his story. God's story is being played out in willing hearts. That's the story of Mary. That's the story of salvation. Mary's willingness to submit to God's plan for her life has resulted in untold blessing for billions and billions of people. God has a story, and we're part of that story, and we have a role to play in it. God comes to engage us. He comes at the right time. In the sixth month, it says. You have to look down to verse 36 to find out what that six-month time frame is. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, these events are connected. The pregnancy of Elizabeth is connected with the pregnancy of Mary. The birth narrative of Jesus the Messiah is parallel to the birth narrative of John the Baptist. Each of the stories contains similar elements. They've been arranged in this manner by Luke on purpose to show the close connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament. To show the arrangement, shows the continuity between all that has gone before, the Old Testament, the prophets, their message, to what will come in the New Testament, the ministry of the Messiah. Jesus Christ did not appear on earth without a context. He was inextricably linked, connected to what God had already said and done before in history. We have a historical faith as Christians. We have a faith that's not based in philosophy. It's not based in theoretical ideas. It is based in historical fact, in the events of history in which God has worked out in this world. We have a historical faith. It's important to remember that the people of the New Testament and us as well are connected to the saints of the Old Testament. Zechariah and Elizabeth are representatives of the Old Covenant, and yet they too have a part of the new story, the new covenant that is to come in Jesus Christ. Gabriel is the one who brings this announcement and brings this understanding, like he did just earlier last week. We read about Zechariah's encounter with Gabriel. Daniel speaks of him and says, Gabriel is the one who gave understanding to Daniel, Daniel chapter 8. God comes with his story to the right scene, a city of Galilee, Nazareth, in the northernmost province of Palestine. This is a city of mixed multitudes. There's Gentiles there, there's Jews there. This is the place that is called in Isaiah chapter 9, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness will see a great light. For this is the place from which Jesus' ministry will go forth, like a great light to these people in darkness, to a city called Nazareth. For Jesus will be called Jesus of Nazareth, or he'll be called the Nazarene. Do you know in the Middle East, the Muslim people still call the Christians Nazarenes? Nazarenes? They refer to them that way, even today. Followers of the Nazarene. Matthew's gospel says there is a prophetic word that it will be fulfilled that says, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, don't go looking for that verse or that phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene, in the Old Testament, because you won't find it. And yet, Matthew says it is the word of the prophet. Why is that? Well, because the word Nazareth, Nazarene, is very close to two other Old Testament passages. The first is found in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And that word for branch is the word that sounds very close to the word Nazareth. And then again in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6, you have a whole section there about the Nazarites. The Nazarites were Jews who set themselves apart, devoted themselves to God. They made a special vow, the vow of the Nazarite. They wouldn't cut their hair. There were other things that they did. They were wholly devoted to God. And that word too, Nazir, is very close to this word Nazareth. So Jesus is the one who is out of the root of Jesse. He's a branch on the tree of Jesse, David's house, the son of David. But he is also the one wholly devoted to God. He is Jesus the Nazarene. This angel comes to the right actors, to the right actor, to a virgin engaged, it says in verse 27. And the original word is Parthenos. Parthenos. It's just like that name that's given to that great temple in Athens, Greece, on top of the Acropolis, the Parthenon. It's the same word, essentially, which was a temple. For the Lord, again, is going to come to the temple, isn't he? That's what Malachi had said. The Lord, Malachi chapter 3, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And that is exactly what God is going to do. He's going to come to that temple that is Mary. And he's going to appear in his temple. She is a woman betrothed. A woman who is making plans for her life. She's betrothed. Do you know betrothals usually lasted about a year? You could be betrothed as young as 13 years old. Mary may have been as young as 13. That's remarkable when you think about it. Betrothals usually lasted about a year in that culture. And as a betrothed woman, she was considered a wife, but there was no relations between her and the husband until they were married. She is betrothed to a man named Joseph, whose name means God will add or God will increase. He's of the house of David. She's betrothed to Joseph, who's of royal descent. Just as John the Baptist was born out of a family of priestly descent, the priestly family. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Back in the 8th century, Isaiah had said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child." God comes to play out his story with the right actor. He will be called the son of David. Acts 2:30 says that David was given this promise, that of the fruit of your loins, according to the flesh, God would raise up Christ to sit on your throne, David. Acts 2:30. God comes to give her grace. God comes to give her grace. That's what the angel says when he comes in. He says, "Keri Karis, Keri Karis, grace, greetings, you who have received grace, who've been shown favor." Now, if you happen to have a King James Version Bible this morning and you're following along in that, you'll notice something. King James adds a whole phrase at the end of this verse, the end of verse 28. It's the phrase, "Blessed are you among women." You won't find it in the New American Standard. This is what's known as a textual variant. There's a variation in the manuscripts. Some manuscripts have that phrase. Some don't. The oldest and the most well-attested manuscripts do not have that phrase. It's in the King James, but it's not in the New American Standard. But is there any doubt in our minds that Mary was blessed among women? Is there any doubt that Mary held a special place among all of God's servants? Sometimes as Protestants, in a reaction against the Catholics praying to Mary, we sort of denigrate Mary, sort of put her down. But is there anyone who can deny that she certainly was as important as Moses or James or John or Peter or Paul? She held a special place in God's story in a special way. Unique. She plays a significant role in God's story of salvation. We don't pray to her, but we do honor her like we would honor Moses or Peter or James or John. And how will she act? What will she do? God has come and said, "Be a part, take part in my play, take part in this drama." What will she do? Verse 29. Her first reaction was perplexity. We know that she's a remarkable woman because most average, ordinary 13-year-old, 14-year-old, or maybe 16-year-old girls, if an angel came and boom, appeared, they would run out of the room, wouldn't they? She doesn't do that. It says she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. That little phrase, what kind, it originally meant from what country. But this salutation, greetings, Mary, it's not from another country, is it? It's not from another city or another part of the earth. No, this is a salutation. This is a greeting that comes from another world. God is presenting something to her that's truly out of this world. It doesn't originate from here. And what will Mary do? Will she be part of the story? Or will she say, no, thank you. I'm not interested. Will she be willing? What do we do when guests come, unexpected guests? Over this holiday season, you may have some unexpected guests show up at your doorstep. What will you do? What will we do? You know, we had this experience years ago in our family. Back in those days, some of you will remember this, some of you won't, but we used to have these guys who went around in our neighborhood. They were called Fuller Brush Men. They sold Fuller brushes. They had brushes for carrots, brushes for potatoes, brushes for celery, brushes. They were door-to-door salesmen, and they sold Fuller brushes. And they were very persistent guys. You could almost never get rid of them unless you bought a brush. And one day we sat down at dinner time. All the food was on the table. The drinks were all poured. Our family was all sitting there. And we heard a Fuller Brush Man. And we all split. Some of us dove under the table. Some of us ran to the living room. Because we didn't want to see him. He looked in the kitchen window. The table was full of food. The drinks were there. There were no people. He wanted to talk to us, but we didn't want to talk to him. He wanted to meet with us, but we didn't want to meet with him. Sometimes people do that with God. They hide from him. Of course, we learned the game of hide and seek from our parents, Adam and Eve. What do we do when God shows up? Is God an interruption to our lives? Do we expect God to show up this Christmas? And when he does show up, what will we do? How will we respond to his invitation? For this is an invitation, isn't it? Come, Mary, be a part of the story. Be a part of the story, Mary. God is invading our world to bring his story to earth. What will we do when he comes? Because God is coming to us. Not just to Mary, but to us with a script for our lives. God has a wonderful script for our lives, and it will involve the birth of something new, won't it? Verse 30, do not fear, Mary. You have found favor with God. Literally, you have found grace in the sight of God. In God's sight, you've received grace. Don't fear. Don't be like Adam. Say, I was afraid because I was naked and I ran off. He says, you've received grace. Gabriel reminds Mary of God's grace. This expression, you have found grace in God's sight, it is only said to three people in the whole history of the Bible. Only three people does God say this to. The first person he says this to is Noah, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thank God he did. He said to Moses in Exodus 33, 17, and the Lord said to Moses, you have found grace in my sight. And God says to Mary through the angel Gabriel, you have found grace in my sight. And behold, you will conceive in your womb. This is the way that grace will be realized, manifested in Mary's life and in the lives of many others. Conception hasn't happened yet. There's been no physical birth yet. But Gabriel's words validate and certify that Mary was indeed a virgin. How can a baby be the answer to anything? How can a baby solve the problems of the world? He will be called Jehovah is Salvation, or Jehovah the Savior. His name will conform to his task. This again is the fulfillment of what was prophesied. He had to come this way because Isaiah 9:6 said, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. He had to come as Savior and as God. For Isaiah 43 says, understand this, that I am he. Before me there is no God formed. There's none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. How can a baby, a weak, tiny little baby, change a world? How can a baby be the answer to anything? Well, Don and Carol Richardson, missionaries in New Guinea, found that answer in a very dramatic way. Back in the 60s, the Richardsons were over there doing missions work with the Sawi people. Maybe you know of this story, maybe you don't. In western New Guinea, the Sawi were a cannibalistic headhunter tribe. And in working with the Sawi, Richardson found that for centuries they made their living by as hunter-gatherers and headhunters. And they had a routine that they would do in this culture. They would deceive their people in another village, and then when the people began to trust them, they would murder them and take their stuff. Murder was an ordinary thing in this culture. In fact, the Sawi glorified those who could outwit and betray others. To the Sawi, the successful man, the successful woman, was one who could deceive other people into trusting them and then kill them, stab in the back, and take their stuff. They had no word or concept for God in this tribe. They only believed in demons and the spirits of the dead. And this was the group of people that Richardson was trying to reach with the gospel. So he spent a long time learning their language so he could communicate to them in their language. And finally he did sit down one day with them. After he had mastered their language, he began to tell them the story of Jesus. And to his horror, guess who the Sawi identified with and saw as the hero of the story? Not Jesus, but Judas. They admired Judas because he was clever enough to betray Jesus and get that 30 pieces of silver. After all that years of work, Richardson felt, I've completely failed with these people. I failed. I've got to leave. So he told the Sawi he was going to move out of the area. They said, no, don't leave, because you bring us modern medicine and you brought us these steel axes and we can use them. They said, we will make peace with the other villages. But how could he trust them? They said, we have a custom. It's called a Torop Tim. The Torop Tim is translated peace child. We will take an infant from our village and give it to a family in that village. They will give us one of their infants. And so long as the Torop Tim lives, there will be peace. For even among the Sawi, no one would dishonor themselves by killing the peace child. And Richard said that God gave me the answer. And I told them about God's peace child. And that he lives forever. He wrote a book called Peace Child, and there was a motion picture made of that story as well. William Wordsworth, the great 19th century poet, said, a child more than any other gifts that earth can give to declining man, a child brings hope with it in forward-looking thoughts. Carl Sandburg, the great American poet, said, a baby is God's opinion that life should go on. And although the first man and the first woman failed miserably, God still wants his story of life to go on this earth. He still intends that this story be told and fulfilled. What will this son be like? He will be great, Mary. He will be called the Son of the Highest. This is a name that's only used of God in the Scripture. This is what others will call him. This is what Paul refers to him as in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Not only that, Mary, the government will be upon his shoulders. He will rule over the house of Jacob. This is the fulfillment of Daniel's great vision. Daniel chapter 2, when he says, in the days of those kings, God himself, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom, this kingdom of his son, and it will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Again in Isaiah chapter 9, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There may be terrorism today in this world, but of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There is coming a day when there will be peace around this whole earth. And so how do we respond? How did Mary respond to God's script? And Mary said to the angel, How, in what way will this happen? How are kings normally born? Well, their mother is royalty. She marries someone of royalty and she produces a child. That's the way it normally happens. Notice she doesn't say, like Zechariah did last week, Luke chapter 1, verse 18, how can I know this for certain, for sure? She says, how can this be? That's a legitimate question. Because I'm a virgin, she says. She's thinking, maybe I'm not supposed to marry Joseph. Maybe I'm supposed to marry a Jewish prince of Israel, so I can bring forth a royal child. That's what Kate Middleton did. You know, Kate Middleton, Prince William's wife, you know, she's a commoner. She couldn't bring forth royalty, but she married Prince William. Now she can. She brought forth a future king of England. What do we think of God's script? His story for our lives? You know, we may have questions. But in order to set the world right again, something new has to be born in this woman's life. And something new will have to be born in our lives as well. Do we want to participate in God's script, his story? God's story is a miraculous production. The angel answers her question, how? And he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will produce this, not flesh. John 3, 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is the same thing that happens to the people of God in the book of Acts. For Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. Literally, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, just like he did in the beginning of creation, Genesis chapter 1. When it says there that the earth was formless and void, it was chaos and darkness, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, bringing order out of chaos. This is the way it had to be. He himself had to partake of flesh and blood. That's what Hebrews says, chapter 2. He had to take upon himself a human body. He had to take upon himself humanity. And Mary is like a second Eve. Eve was called the mother of all living. She's like a second Eve. There had to be a new Adam born. An Adam who didn't sin and doesn't fall like the first Adam did. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Just like the power of God that would overshadow the tabernacle, another temple in the Old Testament, Exodus 40. Moses erected the court all around the tabernacle, and when he had finished the work, the cloud covered, overshadowed the tent of the meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's just like on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are up there with Jesus, and it says a bright cloud, Matthew 17, overshadowed them. For this reason, because this will not be something that comes, this child will not come in a normal way with a normal father, an earthly father. Because of that, his father is God. He will have no taint of sin. He doesn't have a fallen sin nature. You see, that's what we're all born with, because we're the sons and daughters of Adam. Adam is the federal head of the human race. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. That's the legacy we have from Adam. Adam sinned, and he passed that sin nature on to us. And now we're sinners. Death spread to all men. But 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive." Those that are in Christ are made alive. God took him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus knew no sin. His Father was God. He was fully man, fully God. He had no sin nature. God made him who had no taint of sin to be sin. He took our sins. That's the way it had to be. It absolutely had to be that way. Because only God could redeem the sins of mankind. Only the Son of God. So that if anyone is in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. God had a purpose, a story that he was working out. He will be called the Son of God. And over again in the scriptures, he's called the Son of God. Luke chapter 3, at the baptism, "You are my beloved Son." Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter stands up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And to encourage Mary, the angel says, "Oh, and by the way, God is already working in the supporting cast. And Elizabeth, your relative." That's an encouragement to Mary. Someone she knows. She knows Elizabeth's story. She knows Elizabeth has been barren. But the angel says, even Elizabeth is now in her sixth month. And then he says something which is probably one of the most incredible things that's ever been said on the planet Earth. Verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Did you ever think about that verse? Did you ever dwell upon it? Do we have lists of things that God cannot do? Sometimes we do. We're like Abraham and Sarah. The angels come to them by the oak of Mamre there in the desert, and they say, "Sarah's going to have a child." And Sarah laughs, and Abraham laughs. In fact, there's one point where it says Abraham falls down laughing. And then the angel says, "Is anything too difficult for God?" With the birth of God on earth, with the incarnation, nothing will be impossible. Because when the Son of God comes to earth, there will be complete forgiveness of sin. There will be sight to the blind. There will be even life from death. We all have a part to play in God's drama. How will we answer? Will we answer like Mary did in verse 38? "Behold the bondslave of the Lord." She was willing to get involved in what God was doing. That's why we honor her. What did this mean for Mary? It meant public humiliation. It meant every time she went to the well, Well, Mary and Joseph, and they were fooling around before they got married. Or, that's not really his son. It meant public humiliation. It meant possible death, because they did stone people who committed adultery in that day. It certainly threatened the loss of Joseph's love. But she was willing to get involved. She recognizes that she's a servant of God. May it be done to me according to your word. Look around today. What would our world be like if we would just yield to his script for our life? If we would just give in and let him do it his way, what might God accomplish in us and in the lives of other people? God is playing out his story in the lives of many others on this earth right now. Why not ours too? Let us welcome his coming this Christmas. Let's not avoid him. Let us embrace his script for our life. Let us yield to his will and allow him to play out his story through us. If you go to the great cathedrals of Europe, Notre Dame, Chartres Cathedral, many others, you'll always see something where they depict Mary in the stained glass. Her face is never, they never use stained glass for her face. All of the other window panes are colored in beautiful colors, but they always use clear glass for her face. Mary alone is clear, unfiltered. There was nothing of her to affect the light that was shining through her. Those artists were right, for she was the one who uniquely brought the light of this world into this world. Mary could not advance her own life, her own will, and still advance the purposes of God, the story of God. Unlike Eve, Mary did not seek her own will, but she sought his will. And we are all so blessed because she did that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this servant of yours. And we rise up and bless her, Lord. Lord, we know that she was a sinner just like us, and she was in need of your salvation just like us. But what a saint. What a woman, what a person, to willingly take her upon her role in your story, Lord. To willingly yield to your will. To raise a child. To accept that public ridicule. All the while knowing the truth. Lord, we just give you glory and praise and honor that there are such people on this earth who are willing to be used of God. Lord, when you hand us the script for our life, may we embrace it, may we accept it. May we say, yes, Lord. May we say what Mary said, the bondservant of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We invite you to the communion table. And if you know the Lord, if you have a relationship with him, please feel free to participate. This is not a closed communion table. But if you don't know the Lord or you're not sure how things are between you and God right now, we just ask that you pass the plate, just refrain. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to us and says, I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death